podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Thanks for listening. Here's today's message.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It's great to have you here today with us. And I want to ask you to do something. Could you put your hands together one more time and thank our worship team for leading us this morning? Incredible job. So loved worshiping with you. And in case you missed it as you came in, we are blessed this weekend to have with us our top candidate for our worship leader position. Many of you know we've been in a search for that position to be filled, and we are joined by Dan Mack and his wife Kim. I see Kim over there. You can give a wave from there, Kim. And they have four beautiful kids and are coming to us from the Kalamazoo area. It's just been so wonderful to have them a part of the process. Our search team has been working really, really hard to identify the best candidate for us as a growing church, and Dan has come through that process excelling, hitting all of our marks. And so we're just excited to have him lead with us this weekend to be part of our community, and we'll be interviewing him after this service today. I got to tell you, too, it's kind of interesting because we had set this weekend up a long time ago, like back in March, and then COVID hit, and Dan and Kim have been just incredibly flexible to go on this journey with us. COVID really threw a wrench in our plans on the timeline, but we're grateful to finally have them this weekend. I can tell you, as I've gotten to know them, and I've gotten to know Dan over the last couple of years, these are great people that love the Lord and love what God is doing in the local church. So I hope you get a chance to meet them maybe today, and certainly be in prayer for our process as it continues. I want to jump right into things today, and we've been in a series of talks that I started a few weeks ago called Messy, and I kind of picked this theme and this topic because I don't really know how else to describe what I see going on in the world today. I look around the world, and I see such a need for people who are Christians to really follow and to really live differently in this world, because the world is a mess, and how needed is it right now for people to be loving, and to be loving towards maybe people that are hard to love at times. I mean, I look around the world, and I don't know, if you had told me back in March that, oh, by 4th of July, we'd still be dealing with COVID-19, I would have laughed at you. And yet, you look, and it's still a mess in our world, and there's spikes in other parts of our country, and it's just a mess. As I've said, each week, my heart continues to be broken towards just the need for racial reconciliation and the tension that you see just so apparent in our country today, and don't even want to turn on the news because it can be just such a mess these days. And then as I've tried in this series, I've tried to really kind of drill that down in a more personal way and begin to press into each one of our lives and say, who are the messy people that God's put in your life, in your path, that he wants you to be loving towards? I mean, messy people, right? Like, are there any other kind of people in the world than messy people? And so we've kind of been learning this, and we've been stepping into this, and as we looked in the first part of the series, that we need to have hope, that you cannot enter the mess in despair, that you must have hope from above as you step into the mess. And when you begin to step into the mess, you need to also believe that everybody is included, that everybody truly is welcome in God's family. And today what I want to do is I want to continue to dive into how Jesus dealt with messy people. In fact, a really interesting study, if you want kind of a Bible study this afternoon, is look up the word Jesus, and almost most often you'll find paired with it the word crowd. And you think about that, Jesus and crowds kind of go hand in hand. Jesus was sort of like always surrounded by crowds of people. And I've looked at that, and there's kind of like two different kinds of crowds. One of the crowds that followed him, I would say, were people that were truly and earnestly trying to figure out who Jesus is. Like, who is this guy, and does he have something for me? In fact, maybe their motives weren't always the most pure, but there was one crowd of people that was sort of like Jesus' fan club. They were always trying to kind of like get closer to him. And then there was another crowd of people that were also pursuing God, but not for pure motives at all. They weren't his fan club. They were sort of Jesus' critic corner. And what I want to talk about, I thought it would be good in this series to devote one message to talk about and to look at how Jesus responded to his biggest critics. And then in turn, to really answer that question, how do you and how do I respond to critical people in our lives? Let me just kind of get a little audience participation for a moment. Let me just ask you by a show of hands, how many of you would be honest in saying you have at least one critical person in your life? At least one, show of hands. All right, at least one. Some of you are like, Pastor, I got a small list of people who are critical. Others of you would say, Pastor, I've got a phone book size list of people who are critical. Let me ask you a different one. How many of you, just by show of hands, how many of you hate it when I ask you to raise your hand in church? See, I've got some critics too. See, so we're all in this together, right? And the question becomes, how do you deal? Maybe your critics are the type of people that you don't expect it. I mean, things are going well, you're doing, you know, really good in life, and you have that person that just kind of dogs you. They drain the life out of you, because every time you're with them, they want to tell you how you could do it better, how you could do it differently, or why are you doing that way? And it just sort of drains the life out of you. Maybe it's because things are going well in your life, and someone just has this interest in taking kind of a shot at you. We all have critical people in our life, and I'll tell you the truth, that I think the critic oftentimes wants for you to drink the toxic poison and become critical as well. And that's why I think we really need to talk about this. Now, I'm a pastor, and so I don't have any critical people in my life. Nobody ever criticizes the pastor. Yeah, right. Like, I think sometimes people in caring, helping professions are sort of magnets for, like, you could have done this, or you should have done that, or have you thought about this? And not that that's wrong, but sometimes it just becomes this moment of growth, to learn how to grow through criticism. And I'm not saying I've grown through all of it. I still have to grow in a lot of ways, but I think of how I've come. In fact, I could think back to a period in my life here as a leader that it just seemed like everyone kind of had criticism. In fact, in one week, I remember hearing the words that I was being criticized, that my leadership wasn't strong enough, that my preaching was too weak. Actually, the person said I was too happy when I preached. Like I thought that was a good thing. I thought you should be happy when you preach. I mean, isn't there a verse that says, be joyful always? And then the one that kind of, the straw that kind of broke the camel's back was the criticism that came to me that said, your kids dress too nicely at church. And, I've heard it all. And so I kind of think that, you know, in some ways, you know, certainly I'll take my fair share of criticism in leadership and in preaching, but it's something different when it sort of hits the home front. And I know for many of you that you feel the same way. Like, it's one thing to expect some arrows from outside the camp, but it's another thing to feel like the dagger is right in your back. And I know from just talking to people over the years that sometimes the biggest criticism they face is in the home, is in their own family, the people that they're around every day. And I often get asked, how do I deal with that person? I want to give you some guidance today. And in fact, this message today, I want to go for just a high degree of application. Like, this is not like an in-depth Bible study in the original language on the word criticism. I want to go for a high degree of application so that we can all leave here together knowing how to respond to critical people. So I want to give you the first idea, the first thought, the first thing I would say is, when it comes to how you respond to critical people, I would say the first thing is, don't respond. There are many cases in which the best response is no response at all. Some of you are like, oh, come on, Pastor, that's a cop-out. You know, I need to defend my turf. I need to let them know where I stand. And I think there's something in there that maybe that we should examine in our own life. If we think we need to respond to every critical thought and comment that comes our way, I think there's something about our world today that just, we're wired for feeling this immediacy, that we have to respond, right? I mean, technology makes you feel like you're always available and you always need to respond. Social media makes it feel like you've got to respond to everything. And my message to you today would be no, you don't have to respond. I want to hereby declare in the name of Jesus that you don't have to respond to every email, every Facebook post, every tweet that is a attack and criticism of you. In fact, I've been thinking about how Jesus was just, again, the master at dealing with relationships. I mean, you think about the criticism he faced, you think about even just those final hours of his life, when they captured Jesus, they arrested him, and they beat him with clubs, and they pulled at his beard, and they spit on his face, and then they held Jesus in captivity, unrightly. I mean, he was held before two trials, the Sanhedrin and Pontius, and just start to begin to think, how did Jesus handle that situation? He faced the cross, and And think of how few words Jesus used in those moments. In fact, one of his closest disciples, Peter, picked up on this fact that Jesus was strength under control. And I love these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I mean, this is just fascinating to me. I mean, how Jesus could choose this path of non-retaliation. I mean, not even just like a dig or a verbal jab back at his accusers. I mean, how about you? How about me? I think what Jesus knew and what we often miss is Jesus chose his position over his emotions. What he chose is he chose that his position was he had a heavenly father and he was the son of God. And he chose that position and that right standing as opposed to an emotional response to the people around him. I mean, I imagine Jesus would want to respond, right? I mean, like any one of us, we would want to kind of respond back. And instead, it says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I want to come back to this verse, but I think there's an opportunity for us to know our position, to know that we can choose position over emotion as well. And so it begins with this. You know, the Bible says we can overlook offenses that people bring our way, that we can actually maybe not pretend that they don't happen, but we can overlook an offense and we can choose the pathway of being better instead of bitter. And so I would say, how do you respond to a critic? The first thing is choose this option. Don't always respond. But that's not always practical, and there are certainly cases where you can't just be dismissive of everyone and everything. And so I would say this as the next way to deal with critical people. I would say very simply, wait to respond. I mean, just wait. I won't ask for a show of hands on this, but I can think of my own life how many times I wish I had just waited. Waited to send the email, waited to respond to the text, waited even to pick up the phone and call someone. I mean, there's this beautiful thing called a good night's sleep, right? I mean, just being able to get kind of a healthy perspective on life and on a situation. And see, this is our problem, is when we don't choose our position and we allow our emotions to rise up. I'll tell you this, that when our emotions are really, really high, our wisdom is really, really low. Every time, our wisdom just tanks. And there's something about us. Many of you know, I'm fascinated with how God has designed us for, as a spiritual being and as physical beings. And one of the things that's so fascinating is our mind. And as I've kind of studied the brain and brain chemistry, I mean, there's actually a reason behind why we should wait. And part of it is just the chemistry inside of our brain. You have this part of your brain that is designed to keep you reasonable under heavy loads of stress. It's called your amygdala. And what happens under heavy loads of stress, under times of crisis, is your brain can be flooded with all sorts of endorphins, cortisol. And that can sort of, like, literally hijack your amygdala. You can have what's called an amygdala hijacking. Do you know anyone who's sort of kind of, like, exhibited moments where they've just been, like, out of their mind? That's their amygdala being hijacked. And this is where the beauty is of just waiting. You know, when you wait to respond, you can allow the way in which God's designed you and some of that chemistry in your own brain to just kind of flush itself through the system. If you're not into neuroscience, then at least think of this. Think of how when you wait to respond, how something else happens. I think when you wait to respond, you actually begin to do something in developing boundaries with your critics. I mean, think of how much we need safeguards with all people, but especially with those that just have a way of being critical on a regular basis with us. And that word boundary, that's a big word, and we need that in all relationships. And the lines get drawn a little differently depending on the relationship, but I would say there are two boundaries that are vitally important. The first I've already mentioned, and that's emotions. Because oftentimes what the critic wants is they want to manipulate and to get you to buy into their emotional stress and their emotional moment. This is where kind of the critic feels like the vampire. They will just suck the life out of you. And you put a boundary around, I'm not going to go there emotion. I'm not going to allow myself to get drawn into the dysfunction that is this emotion. The second safeguard that you put in place, though, is also what I've mentioned. It's one of time. But I want to say time in the sense that I think often with people who are critical is they desire to not only have a bit of your emotions, but to also control and to consume large quantities of your time, to waste your time. I'll say it this way. I don't know if anyone can relate, but have you ever had a conversation or an argument or a fight or a debate with someone over text messaging? I'm all alone on this, right? No one's ever done this. Like, you ever had like a really long back and forth text conversation, and the text messages get so long that you think, you know, this isn't even a text anymore. This is like a chapter in a book, right? Like, this is really, really long. And there's a reason why this happens. In fact, there's some incredible research that's being done by a gal named Sherry Turkle. And she's kind of like looked into this. Why do we do that? Why do we have these long, really long conversations over text or over email? And her reasoning is because we've lost conversation. We've lost the ability to handle with like real life issues with one another face to face. And so we go towards an electronic medium, and what happens is we lose the conversation. Her work is just so incredible, reclaiming conversation, the power of talk in a digital age. Many of you know I'm trying to learn what it means to be a pastor, and how do I pastor all of you in a digital age where you're always wired and always on, and then even more importantly, how do you grow spiritually in a digital age? Sherry Turkle's work is profound in helping us understand that conversation needs to happen face to face. She says what happens in these long text conversations back and forth or emails is oftentimes someone will end the conversation with what she calls the "I'm sorry, hit send" syndrome, where someone will just say, "I've had enough, I'm sorry," and they'll hit send. And she says what that's really saying is this person saying, "I no longer want to have tension with you. Let's just be okay. And if you're not going to be okay, I'm going to just kind of remove myself from the situation." Sherry Turkle in her work says that in those arguments and her research, 100% of the time, the issue comes back to come into play with the couple or with the friendship because it does not get resolved. See, when we wait to respond, I think we need to wait and we need to find opportunities where we can reclaim the conversation and actually have face-to-face conversations. You know, when you're having a face-to-face conversation, even with a mask on, which is so strange these days, but even face-to-face, you can begin to pick up on what the true clues of forgiveness. Are we on the right path of reconciliation? And I know this personally, and I've had to learn this, that you have to wait often to respond. How do you respond to your critics? Number one, don't respond. Number two, wait to respond. Thirdly, I would say you should always listen and grow. I mean, this is really a posture you can take in all areas of your life, that I'm going to angle myself towards conversation with someone I don't agree with. And you think about this, that there are people who are going to speak into your life, and they don't necessarily mean to be critical. They actually want what's best for you. And it's hard, but you have to begin to discern, you know, where is their truth in this? Because all truth is God's truth. And where can I find this nugget of truth that might be hard to hear, might be difficult to stomach, might feel as though an attack? How do I take the core, the nugget, the essence of this and actually become a better person? How can I grow through criticism? You know, I was just thinking about how, again, in our world, I'm thinking a lot about just this tension in our country and between races and you look at political polarization, it's just off the chart. And I've just been kind of thinking in my own mind, what would it look like to just kind of angle myself towards the conversation? You know, not to turn away and say, I've heard that view before. You know, those Republicans or those Democrats, you pick whatever you want. And what if instead, what if I actually wanted to listen intently to the other side? And not just in politics, but in every area. And I think especially as I'm looking at our community, just in the area of race and racism today, I am so shaped by a conversation, a talk that I just caught a bit of from Condoleezza Rice. And it was so incredible to listen to this woman, African-American woman, who just in my book has just earned the right to speak truth into our world and into our culture. And as I listened to her, I was just sort of hanging on every word. And I began to kind of think, like, I know where this is going. She's going to tell me what I need to do about racism and my white privilege today. And I was kind of waiting, embracing for it. And then she said these words. She said, "What am I going to do about racism?" And here's a woman that she put it all on herself. I mean, if there was ever a moment that she wanted to, like, shake her finger at us and make you feel like you need to do something. She said, what am I going to do? And I just thought about, like, man, in my own life, you know, instead of telling other people what they should do, what am I going to do about racism? What am I going to do about the situations around us? I think this is where we can begin to take criticism and actually look at it in the way of what could be constructive from it. You know, this is really the wise way to live. I love these words from Proverbs chapter 15. It says, whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Man, wouldn't you love to be just at home, just like resting in wisdom? I just love the image of that, just at home with the wise. But those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. There it is, kind of in two verses and really saying the same thing, that there's an opportunity to kind of center ourselves in life-giving correction. Or maybe you could think of it in our words today, you know, constructive feedback. How do I listen to constructive feedback and actually apply it to my life so that I do become among the wise and I do, you know, heed this discipline that's coming that I can learn from? And I've just been thinking, you know, I would much rather be humbled than have God humiliate me because I was just too proud to listen. And that becomes all of our opportunity. I was thinking this week about, you know, boundaries and well, come on, Pastor. Well, like, we've got all this critical feedback coming. Like, well, who do I listen to? Who do I trust? And that's a delicate thing for each person to answer. I mean, who do you ultimately listen to as sort of your wise counsel, as those that have that opportunity to speak into your life? I've been thinking about myself and the people in my life, and so I want to name just a couple areas where I am trying to just make sure I'm always heeding wise counsel. And I think this could be true for all of us as well. But the first thing I would say is, when it comes to who do I listen to, who do I heed? My wife. Like, let's just start right there. Like, this is like marriage tip 101 for all the husbands out there. Like you should, in a God-honoring relationship, you should be able to listen to your spouse and not be wondering, like, is this something else? Is this manipulative? Is this just critiquing? Instead, in a God-honoring marriage, you should be able to say, that person knows me and loves me. I know my wife loves me dearly, and when she says things to me, it's not to be hurtful or harmful. It's because she knows that I can be a better version of myself. And so I just wanted to say that this morning, you know, for you, if you're married, if you're in a relationship, a God-honoring relationship, should be able to say to their spouse, you are not my enemy. I mean, there is an enemy, but you are not my enemy. And I'm going to, as hard as it may be, to take the correction you give as life-giving correction, because I want to grow. I want to be the best version of me that I can be. That's the first person that I would say you can take godly counsel from. The second would be just the people around you that have been trusted and trustworthy all of your life. I'm part of a small group here. I've got many of my small group are here in the room right now, and I can tell you they're so gracious. They're so just accepting of me as their pastor. They get to know me off the stage and in all the ways that I am, and they love me still, which is an incredible thing to feel and experience. And you should have that. You should have people that are close and that can speak into your life. I've also had the privilege of just identifying those in my life that would come alongside and truly mentor me. And I would say that you should have someone who's wiser that can speak into your life. Doesn't necessarily have to be someone older, but someone that's wiser that can speak into the areas of life that you need. I was thinking of just some of the incredible mentors I've had, of it's really so many, but one in particular is a guy named Rick. And I've mentioned Rick many times because he was really the first person to sort of mentor me. And it was odd because we were both in business together and Rick was my boss, you know. Now he's like wanting to be my friend, and then ultimately he became someone that mentored me and helped me kind of clarify my calling away from the corporate world and into ministry. And I just think of how Rick, I didn't always agree with him. I didn't often agree with him, but he always had my best intentions and always wanted me to live the right way and would just say things. In fact, it was oftentimes the little things that I would miss or disregard, and I'm like, man, he was right again, and he was right again, and he was right almost every single time. In fact, kind of a silly one is we had built a home down in Kalamazoo, and this mentor friend of mine, Rick, had a tree farm behind his house, and I needed to landscape, and so Rick said, well, you can take as many Christmas trees out of my yard as you want, but he said, one bit of advice, take the small trees. Don't take the big trees. Just take the small trees. And I remember going to his house and into his backyard, and he wasn't there that day, and I looked at the small trees, and I looked at the big trees, and I thought, I'm not even going to be alive when that tree is finally, like, you know, up to my height. And I'm like, what does Rick know? So I took the large trees. And then it wasn't 5 days later that I'm looking in my yard, 30 trees that I had planted, and they all went like Charlie Brown Christmas on me. They were all just like brown and dying, and I knew I didn't heed his advice, and I called him up. Rick, come over, take a look at my trees. They're not doing well. And just looked at me, and he folded his arms, and he said, you took the big trees. You know, you disrupted. All those roots were so mature, and you disrupted them, and you killed that tree. I wonder if sometimes when we look at relationships around us, if we look past maybe those mature, rooted people in our lives that are established and can speak wisdom into our lives. I tell you, when I get nervous when I see people making decisions and there's no counsel. There's no one that's speaking into their life. So listen and grow. The last thought I would say about how to respond to critics. Sometimes you don't respond. Oftentimes you wait to respond. You always listen and grow. And then if you haven't been paying attention for any of this message, I need to hear these words. That when it comes to responding to critics, I would say to always guard your heart. I mean, always guard your heart. You know that dogged, critical, controlling, toxic person? If you don't guard your heart, you will become what you despise. And that's an opportunity for us to lean into our own failures and our own faults by saying, you know what, I need to keep this part of my life, my heart, I need to keep it clean. I need to keep it pursuing the right path. And you think about how our hearts, they'll lead us into all sorts of areas. John Calvin would say that the human heart is an idol factory, that it has nothing else on its mind but to produce something to follow, something to chase after. And I think oftentimes our heart is drawn to being critical, just like those that we despise. And so you have to guard it. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, above all else. Now, there's a lot of things I could think of that you could list after that. But he says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from. I mean, everything you do, every interaction will flow from a place of how's your heart doing? How's your heart towards one another? How's your heart towards humanity and the people, even the messy, critical people in your life? And this really brings us back to Jesus, because Jesus promised that when we stay in the flow with him, that we're promised that these streams of living waters would flow from the Father in heaven in through Jesus and into our lives, and that we would be not a pond, not all bottled up, but that we would be life-giving people to others. I want to bring us back to that verse that we started with, because this to me is just so much for us as a community to grow on. When I think about the life of Jesus, I marvel at these words. All week long, I was trying to think of, like, how did this actually work for this guy? I mean, like, Jesus, how did this actually work for you? That you faced insults and you did not retaliate. And then somehow you were able, in your suffering, to instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Like, all week long, my mind was like, I got to preach this, but I got to figure this out myself. I got to live this out. How did he do that? How did he entrust himself to the one who judges justly? I was out on a long run, and I was just praying. I was running for like 2 hours, and like, God, tell me how do I make sense of this in my own life? And I didn't feel like anything really came, and I came home and did a bunch of stuff, and then I was just outside, and I did something I've never done before. I laid down, like, right in the middle of my driveway. I was just sopping wet with sweat, and my neighbors probably thought I was kooky, because I sat down, and I laid down on the ground, and I closed my eyes, and I felt like for just a moment, God just wanted me just to try to get an image of what he faced on the cross, of how in all of his criticism, in all the ways in which they criticized Jesus, he was able to stand in that suffering, and he stood there for you and for me. He was able to take all that critical spirit of the people around him, and he was able to pour that out in love towards us. I want to invite the worship team to come up and to lead us in a time, and maybe in this time, maybe what you need is you need to just close your eyes, and you need to just imagine what Jesus has done for you, not only in his life, but in his death as well, where all criticism, where all of that can die, can be laid down right at his feet. I want to encourage you this morning, if you find yourself here today, and what you've faced this week is just a mountain of criticism, like you've just suffered this week, that you have a Savior in Jesus who suffers alongside of you and wants you to see how much he loves you. I also want to just say to you this morning that if you're kind of feeling the sense of conviction that you have been the one that has caused suffering, that you have been the critic, that the ground is level and that all are welcome at the foot of the cross, and that Jesus loves you. If you would bow your heads and if you would pray with me, please. Father God, I just marvel at your word. I marvel at the way in which Jesus is not a principle that we need to learn, but that Jesus is a person that we can follow. That Jesus is one who got it right at every single turn, and he loves us even when we get it wrong at every single turn. God, I want to remind those that are here today that you have a position in Christ if you're a follower of him. And that position means that you are loved, that you are valued, that you will never be forsaken, that no matter where you go, you will always be pursued and chased after by his love. God, we're just so grateful, and God, I just pray that our hearts would be full of that love, and that we would take that into every interaction, even the critical interactions that we have. God, we love you and we praise you. Amen.
This podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Visit bridgewaycommunity.org for more information and other messages.